So we had an early Thanksgiving celebration for our family because our daughter, Carissa and Michael, our son-in-law, were here, and they were here for a couple of weeks while Michael was doing a weapons detachment out in the desert, and then they had to go back to Mississippi. So last Sunday, we had our Thanksgiving. We've already had it. We had our big Thanksgiving meal. After the meal, we were sitting around the table talking. Jerry dropped by, and we were chatting. And Jerry mentioned to Michael, he had talked to him before about a few weeks ago. Jerry had seen that when the Navy had the missile test, the Trident missile test, and had this amazing display in the sky, and he'd been talking about how amazing that was. Well, last Sunday, Jerry had another one. He said, man, I saw something else up in the sky that was weird this week. One evening, it was dark, and he said there were these, right after sunset, these bright lights out over the ocean, four of them, bright lights, and they were maneuvering out there, and they were maneuvering just in ways that an aircraft couldn't maneuver. And as soon as Jerry said that, Toby picked up on it, and he said, you know what, I didn't see that, but I've seen that a couple of weeks ago. Same thing, four really bright lights. Yeah, bright lights, and just moving and sometimes just stopping in midair and then darting. And clearly they didn't have the lights that the FAA requires of all, the running lights that FAA requires of all aircraft. Couldn't see those, the blinking light or the red and green. Just this bright light, four of them out there just moving around. And so, you know, we said, wait a minute. Are you guys claiming you were seeing UFOs? And Toby made the point, he says, well, technically, we did see UFOs because they were clearly objects, they were clearly flying, and we couldn't identify what they were, so they were unidentified flying objects. Neither of them believed that they'd seen spacecraft piloted by alien beings. I don't think they did anyway. But they also had no idea what they were. So I'm going to surprise you this morning by telling you that I know for a fact that there are aliens walking around on the planet. In fact, there are some in this room right now. Now, I know this sounds like something out of those old spooky 1950s, you know, science fiction movies like Invaders from Mars or Invasion of the Body Snatchers. But before you write me off as a nut job who also thinks Elvis is alive and living in an apartment in Elko, Nevada or something, let me guarantee you that by the time I'm done this morning, you also are going to be convinced that there are aliens among us. And we're going to get tipped off to this reality by reading Genesis 23 and considering what it has to say to us as we conclude, actually, this morning, the study we've been doing of the life of Abraham. Here's what happened. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people. He replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the border of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Now, what we see here, first of all, is that Abraham experienced loss. We're at the end, really, of Abraham's and Sarah's story. In verse 2, Sarah died at the age of 127. We're going to see in chapter 25, there's an interlude in chapter 24 about Isaac, their son. Chapter 25, Abraham dies. And basically, all it says there is Abraham lived to a ripe old age, and then he died. We're at the end of their story. Sarah was an amazing woman. She was not perfect. She was the one who came up with the really bad idea of Abraham sleeping with her servant so that they could have a son through her. But she had faithfully stuck with Abraham through his a couple of pretty horrendous failures on his part that put her in a bad situation. She was apparently a ravishingly beautiful woman, even at the age of 90, which is one of those miracles out of the Bible, had a son at the age of 90, and now she's gone. Abraham mourned and wept for her. He was devastated by her death. You know, we had, when our first son died more than 30 years ago, had some people that came by, Christian friends, and they started quoting Bible verses to us and quoted Romans 8:28, you know, God works all things for the good. And the message basically was, well, you know, you guys shouldn't be sad because Joel's with the Lord and God, this is working good. And I was polite to them, but I just wanted them to go away. They were essentially communicating the message, you know, as believers in Jesus, we shouldn't grieve. Well, Abraham grieved for his wife. He wept for her. Yeah, God would bring good out of the death of our son. Joel was with the Lord, but the Bible never suggests that God's people are not going to experience the normal human emotions of life. It says we should feel bad when we lose someone. In fact, Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Death is a terrible thing. It's ugly, it's hurtful. Not originally what God designed for human beings. And so the normal and godly response to such a grievous loss is to grieve. God isn't creating robotic humanoids that are like Data, you know, from the original Star Trek shows. I think it's kind of interesting, since we've got next month the new Star Wars movie coming out, I was thinking about, in the original Star Wars movie, you might remember C-3PO, the droid, supposedly a robot. Well, did you notice that even in that movie, they had that character display emotion? C-3PO had frustration with R2-D2 at times, and he experienced fear. And at one point, one classic moment, he says, "It's our lot in life, we were made to suffer." You know, it's a robot. Well, they're human beings can't help but, you know, even fuse robotic characters with a sense of emotion, because that's a part of what it means to be human. But what's important for us to remember is that, yes, we grieve. We have all the emotions of human beings. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul wrote powerful words. He said, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Yeah, we grieve, but we don't grieve like people who don't have hope. We do have hope. And that's going to be one of the big messages you're going to see in this passage. We grieve because we're going to be deprived of the presence of someone we love when they die. But it's not a hopeless grief that says this is the end. I have done many funerals in my days as a pastor, and I can tell you there is a very discernible difference between a funeral of someone who has died as a believer in Jesus and has hope, and a funeral where the person doesn't know Jesus and there is no hope. Those are two totally different kinds of events. And that second one, that's one you don't ever want to have to be dealing with, because it is miserable. So we have Abraham has this loss. He grieves for his wife. Second thing that happens that we see in this passage is kind of interesting. Abraham bought a burial site for his wife. So this is kind of an interesting little interchange that happens here. Abraham says he wants to buy a burial site. And you have to remember that Abraham is an outsider where he's living at this point. He's a foreigner, and he even says that in his comments. He's a foreigner and a stranger among them. They're Hittites. He's not. So he asks if one of them would sell him a burial plot. Well, their response is interesting. They say, no, you don't have to do that. You can bury your wife in any of our caves. You know, that's where they buried their dead. You know, bury her anywhere. You don't have to buy land. Now, that sounds very gracious, doesn't it? And it kind of is. But there's something else behind that, and that was they didn't want to sell him land because he was a powerful guy. They really didn't want him owning part of their land. They wanted to keep him an outsider there. They were a little afraid of him. But Abraham insists. He says, I want to buy some land here. He's insistent about it. Why? Why was he so insistent on, you know, why not just say, oh, great, okay, no, final expenses, that's great, save some money. Abraham's staking a claim. Abraham is saying, I'm going to buy a piece of this land so that my wife and I can be buried here because someday our descendants are going to own this land. God has promised that, and he's staking a claim of faith. He believes that's going to happen. God is going to keep his promise. That's why he was so insistent about this. He could have taken her back to their ancestral home in Ur and buried her there. He could have just taken her out to some, you know, empty land. There was a lot of it then, dug a hole and buried her there. Instead, he was very specific about, I want to buy a plot of land where she can be buried and I can be buried and we will own this land. And it was because he said, someday God is going to give this land to our descendants and we're going to be buried where they're going to live. This was a statement of faith. Now, it's funny what happens here. He had his eye on a particular plot of land loaned by this guy named Ephron. And so he says, how about if I buy that guy's land? And Ephron, of course, says, well, you know what? You could just have the land. Well, that sounds very gracious, except that this is what we're seeing here is an ancient Middle Eastern negotiation. That was not a genuine offer. That was the opening, okay, I'm going to be so gracious to say, now you need to top how gracious I am. That's essentially what he's doing. Abraham understands that. He doesn't accept, you know, he could have said, oh, hey, great. You know, well, free, that's cool. Everyone would have been appalled had he done that. He didn't do that. He said, no, I'm going to buy the land. You name a price. And so Ephron says, well, you know, the land's worth 400 shekels. But what is that between us? Well, what that is his asking price. You know, he says, oh, well, it's nothing between us. That doesn't matter. Yeah, it matters. That's what he's saying, 400. Now, it's hard to know whether that was a fair price because Zillow's records don't go by quite back that far, you know, and apparently the escrow people lost the appraisal, which happens a lot, I understand. But anyway, I did find one comp. It's in it's in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. And this is where David is offering to buy from a man named Arana a field where they used the field to thresh wheat. And it's a place where David wanted to offer sacrifice. It would become the site of the Temple of Solomon. And David bought that whole field plus the oxen they all used for 50 shekels. Yeah, 400? It's exorbitant. That's because Ephron is negotiating. So he starts with sky high, you know, 400 shekels. Everybody goes, oh, dude, you got to be kidding me. He's expecting Abraham to counteroffer. 400? Are you kidding? Come on. How about 25? You know, well, and we'll work towards the middle here. Abraham doesn't do any of that. Abraham just goes, 400? Done. Counts out the money. Why? Because Abraham is saying, this is more important than money. This is more important than any negotiation. This is more important than getting a good deal. This is about honoring my wife, and this is about making a statement that God is going to fulfill his promise. That's the end of our story. A couple chapters later, Abraham dies. He's buried next to Sarah, and then we move on. Okay, what do we do with this kind of odd sort of account? Well, there's some things we can learn from this. And the first one is this: life is tragic. We've been studying these lives of these two great people, Abraham and Sarah, and we've seen them, you know, fail spectacularly and compromise and yet exhibit trust in God and see God work in great ways. We saw Abraham on a couple of occasions compromise because he was afraid of dying. And now we see his wife dies, and then he dies. And so you see this great story of great people of faith, and how does it end? Well, they die. And that's how every story ends in the human race. No matter how inspiring the triumph, how poignant the story, no matter how brave the heroes, in the end, the hero either goes out in a blaze of glory or he gets old and he dies. And every single story ends that way. There is no happily ever after. There's maybe happily till the end of their lives, but in the end, they all die. Every single hero. And you see it even in the Bible. Noah died, Joseph died, Moses died, David died, Isaiah died, Jeremiah died, Jonah died, Daniel died, Peter died, James died, John died, Paul died. They all died. Man, oh man, what a grim picture. All those fairy tales, you know, the princes and princesses, they all die. Well, don't sugarcoat it, Rick, you know. Wow. It's hard, isn't it? But we all know it's true. And The Onion is a satirical website. Maybe you've read some of their funny stories. Recently ran a spurious story about a recent meeting of the World Health Organization. Obviously satirical. It said this: World Health Organization officials expressed disappointment Monday at the group's finding that despite the enormous efforts of doctors, rescue workers, and other medical professionals worldwide, the global death rate remains constant at 100%. Death, a metabolic affliction causing total shutdown of all life functions, has long been considered humanity's number one health concern. The condition has no cure. I was really hoping, what with all those new radiology treatments, rescue helicopters, aerobic TV shows, and what have you, that we might at least make a dent in it this year, WHO Director General Gernst Blount said. Unfortunately, it would appear that the death rate remains constant. Yeah, well, duh. Larry King, they had an article in the New York Times about Larry King, television personality. It was in September. Said he's obsessed with death. He's old, and he starts his day by reading obituaries, and he often ponders who will do the eulogy at his funeral, and he at times thinks, well, maybe Bill Clinton will do it, and then he gets sad because he says, I won't be there to hear it. He, in his fight against death, he takes human growth hormone pills every day, and he's planning to have his body frozen in hopes that someday it can be reanimated. He says, it's nuts, I know, but at least it gives a shred of hope. You know, I've mentioned that God worked very powerfully in my life through the worst thing that Lori and I have ever been through, and that was the death of a son. And one of the really powerful lessons it taught me was the reality of life. And the reality of life is we all are going to face death. You know, we had this, I grew up in America, where the idea is that life just gets better and better. And when you start off early in life, you kind of think that, you know, things get better and better and we're getting stronger and it's going to go on forever. And then you have a child, a son you love, die, and it just shatters that illusion. And all of a sudden you're faced with this huge reality of death. You know, if that's not depressing enough, remember this about Abraham. You know, Abraham was given all these promises about owning the land of Canaan. It was going to be his. When he died, you know how much of Canaan he owned? He owned a burial plot. That's it. Here God says, you're going to own this whole land. Burial plot, that's it. You know, God gave some promises to Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you and your descendants. I'm going to give you a son. From that son is going to come this great nation. That nation will own the land of Canaan. And through that nation, I will bless the entire world. When Abraham died, of those five promises, give me your son, great nation, will bless you and the nation. I'm going to give them the land of Canaan and will bless the whole world. Really, he had seen a son and he'd been blessed. He saw two of those five promises fulfilled in his life. That's it. God was batting about 400 at that point, which for a baseball player is really good, but for an almighty God who claims to be faithful to all of his promises, that's not very good. 40% of those five promises God had kept by the time Abraham died. The rest of them, he never saw. Well, aren't you little Miss Sunshine today, Rick? You know, I know you're thinking, I'm so glad I came to church on Thanksgiving week because now I have something to give thanks for. Life is grim. It ends in death and all these promises don't... Hold on. There's good news. Life is tragic, but life is not hopeless. And we see that in this passage. This odd little vignette from Abraham's life reminds us of some crucial thoughts. You have to think, of all of the things, you know, if God says, I'm going to communicate truth about myself, I'm going to give people this book that's going to teach them about me, why in the world would you consider it important to have the account of a guy negotiating to buy a cemetery plot? Why is that story in the Bible? It seems like all the important things to say. Why that? Because it is such a profound statement that Abraham is saying, God will keep his promises. He bought that piece of land because he knew that God would keep his promises, and that's what gives us hope. The question before us today is, did God keep all of those promises? Yes, he did. From that child that he had given, there did come a great nation. They're still with us today. God has blessed that nation. God did give them the land of Canaan. They're still there today. And God has blessed the entire world through that nation because from that nation came the Messiah who has brought the hope of eternal life available to the entire world. God kept all of his promises. And that's the hope that we have. Hebrews 11:13 is describing a group of people, one of whom was Abraham. He was a part of this group. And it says of them this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. That's just what we've seen about Abraham. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. But the implication is, but God keeps his promises, and that's where our hope is. But Abraham's life is a picture of even maybe a larger implication. Hebrews 11:16 says of Abraham and these others, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. He was saying Abraham understood that his life was actually the picture, the promises to Abraham were the picture of something greater. Yes, your people are going to have a land, physical land, but that physical people, physical land, is a picture of something far greater, a better country, and that country that he's talking about is heaven. That God is going to give his people, the people of faith, who descend from Abraham by faith, a land that is eternal. That land is heaven. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. They have a better country." Okay. So there's hope. Well, what is... Okay, what do we do with that? How does it apply to us today? Well, first of all, this. Our hope is in heaven. Like Abraham, we look to a better country. And I realize that this is sort of a good news, bad news kind of thing. You know, it's really good news that we have the certain hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're going to die, most of us, maybe all of us, looking to a better country. We're not going to experience the fulfillment of God's promise of that eternal life here on this earth, but we will be raised again, Jesus said, and Paul said, to that eternal life. And you know what? There are a lot of people who say, yeah, you know, that heaven thing, heaven's not going to be much fun, you know, and they picture people, you know, like the dumb, oh, we're going to have wings, we're sitting on clouds playing harps, you know, or some people think, oh yeah, we're going to be praising God, it's going to be like a worship service forever. You know, I got to tell you, I'm a pastor and I love church. Lori got up this morning, she says, you know, I love church, I do too, but church forever, you know, nah, I don't know. Here's what we need to know about eternity. There are longings that we all have, every human being has them, that are never really fulfilled in this life. We have these longings for approval and for success and for love and for glory, and we get some of that and it's all wonderful, but the strange thing about that is no matter how much of it we get, it's never enough. We long for more. More love, more approval. It's always there. Well, what is that about? It's about a better country. We're longing for something that can't be fulfilled here on this earth. It's in that eternal kingdom. You know, it's funny. Lori and I went with Carissa, our daughter, last week to see the Lambs Players mixtape that featured Dylan, our worship man. If you didn't see it, you got one last shot this afternoon. You should go see it this afternoon. It's really good. It's mostly a medley of music from the 1980s, including some television and movie, and then some popular music. Some of it is hilarious. There's one part of it where they do a bit about Jazzercise and Richard Simmons. It's kind of one of those things where it's a really good example of, you know, there were things that people did at the time that seemed normal, you know? And now you look at it and say, oh my, how ridiculous. And it's good to remember that because there are things that we're doing right now that people are going to look at and go, what was wrong with those people? But anyway, but they had some cool parts. They had a part where they did a Top Gun, you know, and they sang Danger Zone, you know, and it was really cool. But there was something really interesting. There were a couple of songs that they did that just caused me to feel something deep inside, some sort of indefinable ache, longing for something, and I don't even know what that is. And I realize what I'm longing for, I sense there's something more than this life offers. It's in that better country. I was created for that, and so were you. And every now and then, we'll have these experiences where we go, man, I sense this. There's something that I want, and I don't even know what that is. It's in that eternal kingdom. We're created for it. Finally, when we are there, it's going to be there, and it's going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be so joyful, it's going to explode our brains. You know, it's interesting. When you look in the New Testament, it has pictures of God's kingdom. One of the pictures that it uses of God's kingdom is a wedding feast. Do you know why? It's because in the first century, when the New Testament was written, it's because a wedding feast was the most fun people had in their entire lives. They didn't go to movies, no movies available. They didn't go to plays. They didn't go to sporting events. They didn't go to concerts. They didn't have, you know, television to watch. Their biggest entertainment was a wedding feast. And so God said, I'm going to communicate to you something about my kingdom. And I'm going to say, it's like a wedding feast, because it's going to be the most fun that you could ever imagine having. That's why he used that image. We want life to be full of God's blessing. We want health. We want security. We want riches. We want love. We want success, approval, and glory right now. And we might get some of that. But ultimately, that's not what God promises us. What he promises us is what we're longing for. We'll never experience on this earth, but we will experience in his kingdom. And in Jesus Christ, we're going to have that, and it is going to be unimaginably great. It's going to be real. It's going to be physical. It's going to be tangible, and you're going to love it. For most of us in this life, life is going to be something of a battle. You know, you see the bumper stickers, life is hard, and then you die. The sad part about that is, it's true. You know, we're going to deal with unmet expectations, obstacles, battles with our own personal demons and failings, broken dreams, painful losses and hardships. That's part of life. There will be great times. There will be really good times in life, and we'll enjoy those. But it's going to be a battle. And here's the thing. If our faith is not capable of giving us strength and hope and encouragement and peace and joy in the midst of trial and grievous loss, then it is not a faith that is suitable for this life. Because that is what this life is going to offer us. All of those difficulties of life, that's going to be part of it. But our faith gives us something that can give us joy and peace in the midst of all of that. So here's the thing that's critical for that. Hope is essential. Many of you know Mike and Kim Fox. They're missionaries that work with Athletes in Action. We've prayed for them this year as Kim has been battling cancer. Well, this week we learned that her doctors have told Kim that they're going to stop treatments because they're no longer effective and they're just harming her. In other words, the battle is over, Kim is lost, and now it's just a matter of time till she goes home. These are terrific people, and this is grievous news. If all we have is this life, then it is just grievous, and there is no alleviating the grief. There is literally no more hope. We human beings can only thrive if there is hope. You know, I love what God has given me to do in my life. I can't even tell you how grateful I am for you and that I have the opportunity to minister here at this church. But you know what? It's work. It's hard. It's tiring. It's draining. And there are times when, you know, we have a vacation that's planned. And man, you know what? It makes a difference when you say, oh, you know, 3 months, we're going to have a vacation. There's going to be a break. And it's like, okay, I'm just going to keep plunging through because down there, we're going to get a break. Hope makes a difference. If it was like, well, you're going to have to do this work, and you're going to be working, and there's going to be no break forever. It would be hard. What if that was our life? You know, it's going to be hard, and then you're going to die, and that's the end of it. Man, that's grim. That's not where we are. We have hope. You all know that Lori and I have been friends of Mike and Dee Riley for many years. Mike, this year, took over as the head football coach at the University of Nebraska. In case you don't know, let me tell you that in the state of Nebraska, Cornhusker football is not a matter of life and death. It's way more important than that, you know. These people are rabid. They are nuts. And Mike's tenure there has gotten off to a start that is somewhat less than auspicious. Their first game this year, they were leading, led the whole game. They were playing BYU, and they were ahead. There was just, you know, a handful of seconds to go in the game. BYU had the ball at midfield, and game was basically over. BYU threw a Hail Mary pass into the end zone on the last play of the game and completed it for a touchdown, and they won the game, and Nebraska lost. Oh, man, that was not a good day. And Nebraska lost one game after another on those kinds of plays on the last play of the game. So just a couple weeks ago, I was watching a game on television, and the announcers were saying, the discussion in Nebraska is over whether Mike is going to be fired before the season's over or after the season's over. The villagers are rioting, and they are angry. Well, you know what? As all of that was happening, a couple of weeks ago when we watched, that team beat undefeated and highly ranked Michigan State. Controversial ending, but they won the game, knocked off Michigan State. Then they won again, and the next weekend they're playing Iowa, also undefeated. I think they have a chance to beat them. If they do, guess what's going to happen? All of the rioting is going to die down because everybody's going to go, my goodness, they beat two undefeated teams in their last three games. They're getting good. Next year is going to be great. There will be hope, and that will change everything. Now, if they lose, Mike will probably get fired, but that's another story, you know. In Jesus Christ, we have hope, and that changes everything. But there's something else we need to see here. We got hope. We have the hope of eternal life. Meanwhile, back here on planet Earth, we're outsiders. There's something else that we can see significant in this story. Abraham, they didn't want to sell him land because he was an outsider, and they wanted to keep him that way. And it's interesting that in Hebrews 11:13, it says of people like Abraham, they did not receive the things promised. We saw that. They only saw them, welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. And 1 Peter 2:11, New American Standard translates that, translating 1 Peter 2:11, says of followers of Jesus, they are aliens and strangers on the planet. Aliens. That's us. You know, I don't know if you've seen that television commercial. I love this. It cracks me up. There's a television commercial that is advertising Cheez-It crackers. You've seen this, where there's a block of cheese sitting on a table, and a lab guy comes in. He's got his white coat and a clipboard and a pen, and he has a conversation with the block of cheese. And he comes in, and he's talking about the new Cheez-Its that has grooves. And he says, yeah, it's, you know, this cracker is the best of both worlds. And the block of cheese says, there's more than one world? And the guy says, no, 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 no. And then the block of cheese says, they're among us. They're disguised as humans, you know. And then the guy says, no, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And then he yells at the block of cheese, security, he's one of them, and he's got a probe. And the guy says, no, it's just a pen. And the block says, it's a probe. Well, you know what? I like the commercial. I think it's funny. But anyway, they're among us. We're the aliens. We're the ones walking around who don't belong here. We were created for somewhere else. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. The place we belong is heaven. That's why we have these longings that we keep thinking, what is that about? That's about heaven. That's why it's never quite fulfilled here, because we were created for somewhere else. Well, okay, if we're aliens here, what's going to happen? A couple of things. One is we're going to be different. Aliens are alien. They're different. I'd like you to do a little thought exercise with me here for a moment. And imagine that you go on a vacation to the Cayman Islands, okay? So you go to the Cayman Islands. Linda has been there. You go to the Cayman Islands. While you're there, how might you be different than the people who live there on the Cayman Islands? Well, let's suppose that you get a newspaper and you look at the newspaper and you see that, I looked it up, turns out that right now there's a big brouhaha going on in the Cayman Islands because they built a new high school in Georgetown and Grand Cayman. It's called Clifton Harris High School. And they appraised the value of the school, and the appraised value of the school is $40 million less than what it cost them to build it. In other words, somebody pocketed some money. Ooh, big controversy. People are upset, you know. And let's suppose it's not happening, but suppose for a moment somebody had proposed universal health care provided by the government, and it's being hotly debated. Now, you're there as a tourist. You will look at those things, and you'll say, well, that's interesting. Are you going to get emotionally involved and all upset over those things? Not your problem. No. It's like, well, that's interesting. Might discuss those things, but I'm going home. These things really aren't going to matter to me. Do you get the point? We're going to see the things that this world is happening here, and we're going to say, yeah, that's interesting. We can get involved in that. But at the end of the day, this is my home. I don't have to get all uptight about all this stuff. It's not my home. I don't belong here. As a tourist and outsider, are you going to get all upset, you know, thinking, oh, I need to get the approval of the people of Cayman Islands, and I got to make sure my hotel room is the best hotel room on the island, you know, and I've got to have a lot of money here on the Cayman Islands. You don't do any of that. You're just there for a little while, and then you're moving on. That's how we ought to be thinking about our life here. And that's going to be very, very different from the rest of the world around us, because this is all they have. Our daughter Carissa is somewhat bemused by what she experiences in Mississippi. You know, she lives in this place where there literally is no scenery because it's flat and extremely heavily wooded. So no matter where you go, all you see are a wall of trees. You know, you drive someplace, you go through a tunnel of trees. And you know, from California, you're always going, I want to see something, because we're from a place where there's elevation and you go over hills, you look down, you see vistas of mountains and ocean. There, it's trees. That's it. That's all there is. And so she's got that going on, and then she's got that, you know, her town, Meridian, offers exactly zero cultural opportunities. You know, very little in the way of restaurants, nothing in terms of, you know, concerts, plays, you know, any of that kind of stuff. And the town is almost totally devoid of anything you could call charm. And for her, it's just like, ew. And then, of course, there's the weather, you know, and the wintertime, it's gray, cold, barren, brown. And the summertime, lush, but so blazing hot, makes hell sound pretty good, you know. Can't go outside. So for her, you know, it's interesting that she encounters these people who live there who have never been farther from home than the big capital city of Jackson, 90 miles away. And they think this is the best place on earth and can't imagine ever leaving it or living anywhere else. She goes, you people are crazy. She can't wait to get home. She's different from them. Also, she says, these people think the height of fashion is camo. Not her thing. My point is, we're like her. We're going to be different. We're going to be thinking, yeah, this is our life. This is great. But there's something better, and we can't wait to get home. And we're not too worried about what you think is height of fashion. So we're going to be different, but that's going to mean something else. It's going to mean we will be viewed with some suspicion. They're not going to understand us, nor should we expect them to. Abraham was viewed with a little bit of suspicion. They want to keep him a little bit at arm's length. That's going to happen with us as well. We're different than they are. It's a funny thing. Carissa and Michael, actually Michael was practicing flying a little Cessna, so that because he took us on a flight in Hawaii. He wanted to make sure he was checked out on that. So this was a few months ago. So one day they rented a Cessna and they flew from their home to Oxford, Mississippi. And they got out of their plane and they went to a cafe nearby to have lunch. And they said it was the strangest thing. They walked into this cafe, and as soon as they walked in, every person in the room turned and just stared at them. They said it was so awkward. It was like everybody could look at them and say, "You're outsiders. Why are you here?" You know what? That's us. We're followers of Jesus. We are citizens of another kingdom, another place. We look forward to that. We're not as uptight about this world. We don't think this is the best place in the world. And the world's going to look at us and go, "What is wrong with you? You don't. You're weird." It's okay. We're aliens. We don't belong here. This world is not our home. We are aliens walking around looking like normal human beings, but we are far from normal. We are God's children, before whom angels, those powerful beings, stand in awe. Yes, we may be different. We might even be misunderstood. We could potentially be despised even. You know what we should say to that? Vive la difference. We are glad that we are different because of the difference. We have hope, and the rest of the world must grieve without hope. We always have hope, so let us never forget we are citizens of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great hope. This could be a really depressing sort of story until we see the bigger picture. So much better for us, Lord, you've given us your truth that never, ever requires us to live in illusion or to close our eyes to reality. You want us to be able to see reality and live bravely and courageously in the face of it. And the truth this morning helps us to do that. We can see how life is. It is tragic in so many ways because our stories always end the same way. And yet, there is hope. This is not all there is. We are citizens of another kingdom, a better country, the place that we long for in our souls. And we know that you are giving it to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your grace. Father, we rejoice in that. Help us to remember the reality of that and to not get so caught up in thinking that everything is about this life right now. Help us not to be worried about being different and not to be put off by the fact that maybe the world can't understand us and thinks we're weird. That's all right. We're aliens, and we're good with that because we belong somewhere else. Help us never to forget, Father. We're citizens of a better country. Amen.